If you'll take your Bibles out and be turning to the book of Zephaniah, Prophet Zephaniah. It's kind of a difficult book to find in your Bibles simply because it is so short. It gets kind of lost in the pages, but it is in the Old Testament between Habakkuk and Haggai. The prophet Zephaniah is what we're going to focus on this morning. We're so thankful for the presence of so many people with us today. We do have a great crowd here with us, many visitors, and we're just so incredibly thankful to have you here with us this morning. We invite you to come back any chance that you have to be with us. If you have any questions concerning the family of believers that meets here, we would love the opportunity to get to talk about those things with you. This morning, in much of the religious world, there is a great emphasis that is being placed simply as a matter of choice of the time of year. It has been chosen as a time of year when many are taking to remember the birth of the Lord. I just want to just put this, very quick introduction into this lesson before we begin in the prophet of Zephaniah. Jesus was born at a time we do not know, more than likely nowhere close to this time of year, but he was born. And of that, we all are so very, very, very thankful. Let me tell you something else, though. We all are mindful of this as we just partook of the Lord's Supper. Jesus was born so that he might die and redeem humanity. Jesus came with a very specific purpose. It was to do the Father's will. It was to teach. It was to heal. It was to do various things. But ultimately, it was to pay the redemption price, the price of the pure, perfect blood that would have power nothing else even comes close to. We've been talking about that in Hebrews, the power of Jesus' sacrifice. But Jesus was born so that he might save. That he might save you and that he might save me. That he might save all of the world. John 3:16 spells out that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave himself for you and for me that he might purify us from our sins, that we might benefit from his blood and be purged from our sins that ensnared us and that committed us to darkness. He freed us from that as we come to Christ. But he also did that not to just give us momentary blessing, but lifelong and eternal blessing. Jesus did it to cleanse us of our sins and to inspire a commitment to the Father. He came to inspire a commitment to the Father. A lack of commitment is the reason humanity had regressed into their sins and needed a Savior in the first place. The Lord, our Savior, came to purge and to inspire a commitment. What you've just witnessed this morning, if you are visiting with us, is a commitment to remembering. Jesus, before he went to that cross, he observed the last Passover meal with his disciples, and he gave them instructions. He says, when you break this bread, it is a representation of my body, and when you drink this cup, it is a representation of my blood. And as long as you partake of this, which the example we have in the New Testament in Acts 20 and verse 7, is that they were doing it every first day of the week. He says, as long as you partake of this, you proclaim my death. Until I come back. And so we here as the family of believers at Prince Street this morning, that's what we've just done, is we've proclaimed the death of the Lord until he comes back. And I want to invite you, if you are visiting with us this morning, again, I mentioned we are here every first day of the week. We are here on Wednesday nights for a period of Bible study. Please come back. We invite you to come back and be with us in those periods when we worship God and open God's Word together. We invite you to come and to be committed with us here at Prince Street to making it our aim to please the Lord in all aspects of our lives. In Zephaniah, Zephaniah is one of the prophets. He is a minor prophet. I'm not going to use a PowerPoint this morning. If you have a bulletin, you just got two simple points in there. It'll be easy for you to fill in those blanks when we get to them. But I'm not going to use the PowerPoint this morning. Just a very, very quick, very simple message from the prophet Zephaniah. But I want to begin by getting a little bit of history, a little bit of background information on the prophet. First of all, we know that a prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God to the people. God establishes a prophet, and essentially what that prophet does is serve as a mouthpiece for God. God gives a message to the prophet, and the prophet then takes that message and delivers it to the people. So the prophet essentially is an instrument for God's revelation of His Word and His will. Certainly God could speak directly to the people had He wanted to, but God almost unanimously, almost always used people to relay messages. So this morning, I want to draw two messages out from this prophet Zephaniah, and I want to begin there in chapter 1 in verse 1, because it tells us a little bit about Zephaniah, a little bit where he comes from, but it also establishes a context for which Zephaniah gave his message. There in chapter 1 in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. And so it tells us there a little bit about where he comes from, but it also establishes this idea that Zephaniah delivered his message in the context of Josiah's reign. Now, the name Josiah might be slightly familiar to you as you've been reading through your Bibles this year and in times past. You come across Josiah and suddenly you have someone that stands out in the Old Testament, don't you? In the line of kings, as you're reading through 1 and 2 Kings and through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Chronicles, as you're reading through those books of history of God's people, you see a pretty consistent line of kings who are just not walking in the ways that are pleasing to God. As a matter of fact, they're constantly being compared to Jeroboam and being compared to Ahab and other men who did not follow the ways of the Lord. But then suddenly Josiah comes along with kings like Hezekiah. And they're kind of game changers to a degree. Josiah, you might remember, when he is king over Judah, he sets himself to do what is pleasing to the Lord. He does what he can to establish a good relationship again between the people and between their God. And so he goes up to the high places and he tears down the altars for the false gods. And in many cases, they convert them and they start using them as places to worship God. He starts getting rid of all of the defiled things. He starts trying to get back to using the Word of God and establishing a pattern of righteousness and seeking God's will in all things. But of course, then we learn from Scripture that once Josiah's life came to an end, so did the nation's commitment to God. But it is interesting to me that we find this being the context in which Zephaniah delivers his message, because you would think that this would be a moment in history that would provide a perfect opportunity for people maintaining their faithfulness. As I think about the condition of the nation of Judah, I can't help but wonder why the people didn't fully turn their hearts back to God. And especially having witnessed what happened to the other nation. Here we have Josiah reigning over Judah, but you might remember over Israel, we have a succession of kings who continually are bad. There is not a single king classified as being good in Israel. And so eventually, as a consequence of that, God allows them to be completely destroyed. Completely destroyed. And I just can't help but wonder why the people, having heard of these things and witnessing what had happened to their brothers and seeing the disaster brought upon Israel, I can't help but wonder why in the world that didn't inspire them to maintain faithfulness. Seeing the consequence, the product of not being fully committed to the Lord and how that led to such a disastrous outcome, why in the world would they turn their hearts against this God? Why would they abandon him? Especially when you have a king whose heart is given to the ways of the Lord, and you've seen him and you've witnessed the things that he has done, and you've seen his reformation, and though he may not be here anymore, you've witnessed the blessings of what it is to walk with the Lord and experience the Lord's goodness. It was the perfect backdrop for the nation as a whole to maintain their restored relationship with the Lord. But here in chapter 2, here in Zephaniah, we look at chapter 2 and we have this plea. Chapter 2 and verse 3. We oftentimes think about the prophets. And mostly what makes up their prophecies is usually a warning. We go through most of the prophets and it's a warning that's trying to issue a people to repentance because they have gone away from the Lord. They have sought other gods. They have intermingled with the people of the world, and now they're corrupt, and now they're being given to impure things. And the prophets usually come and call the people to repentance, warn the people of the outcome of not walking faithfully with the Lord. In Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3, we have Zephaniah's call. His appeal is, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." You see his plea for repentance. It's this warning that disaster is going to come upon you, and there's a promise given that if you repent and humble yourselves before the Lord, He will preserve you when that disaster comes. But the opposite of that is if you fail to turn humbly before the Lord your God and to seek righteousness and to seek humility, the message there is you will be found on the day of the Lord when He comes in His wrath. And so his appeal, seek humility. Seek the way that will hide you from the wrath of God and expose you to the light of God's blessings. It's a plea for repentance. God will allow you to be hidden so that you might not be destroyed. It's interesting to note there that when the day of the Lord does come and He sends a disaster on the nation, it talks about a remnant that is actually preserved. A remnant is preserved from this day of destruction. A remnant is actually hidden. And the prophecy in Zephaniah actually closes in chapter 3 with a promise that this remnant, or those who are hidden, would one day be a nation again and God would dwell in their midst. In chapter 3 of Zephaniah, beginning in verse 14, I'm going to just read verse 14 down to verse 20. He says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it will be said in Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. For the Lord your God, He is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and the renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned in praise and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." It's a beautiful promise that is being reserved for the remnant of people who are going to be hidden from the wrath of God. The remnant of people who are going to be preserved in the midst of this disastrous time in which the majority of people are going to be destroyed, God is going to hold on to us, to a remnant. He's going to hide those through whom the future blessings of the nation will one day come. You know, I think it's an interesting book. Again, it's just three chapters long. Zephaniah issuing this warning. Verse 7, we have this idea that the day of the Lord is upon them. He says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." This warning that the day of the Lord is going to come. But it's interesting, in all the prophets, they tell how to avoid it. How how to avoid it? And it really all comes down to this. Seek God. You seek God. Seek God's righteousness. You be committed to your God. Take your attention off of these foreign things that you've become so distracted from. Take your attention off of loving the things of this world and redirect it back to the God of the universe, the Almighty Creator, the One whom you are bound to in covenant relationship. Put your eyes, fix your eyes solely and completely on Him again, and He will hide you in the shelter of His wings. And as all the prophets do, He issues this future promise for those who are withheld from the wrath of God, for this remnant that He saves, this remnant that He preserves, this remnant that He hides. This ultimate promise, I will bring you in, I will gather you together. You will be praised among all the people of the earth. Your fortunes will be restored before your very eyes. This beautiful promise of blessing. I think there's two very loud reminders that the text of Zephaniah gives us with themes that are more than just a few times repeated in the New Testament. We think about what the message of this prophet is. There's two things that clearly the prophet is drawing out. As we go into the New Testament, we see the New Testament writer is also trying to remind us of. And so what we really have is this beautiful idea of Zephaniah speaking into today's context. He is speaking even to us today in our time, trying to issue a reminder, a call of remembrance. If you'll look there in chapter 1, I'll just go ahead and tell you this first thing that Zephaniah boldly pronounces as a reminder that you and I need to heed is simply this idea. Zephaniah's prophecy stresses God will judge the whole world. God will judge the entirety of His creation. It's inevitable. It is not avoidable. It is the fate that we all must come to, the idea that regardless of who you are, where you come from, whether you believe in God or don't believe in God, you will stand before your Creator and receive a judgment based on what God considers to be just or right. Then in chapter 1, in verse 2, if you were to read verse 2 all the way down through verse 18, it's a judgment that is being pronounced beginning there in verse 2. I'll just read a couple of the verses. I'm not going to read all 18, but you can read that maybe this afternoon. But in Zephaniah 1, beginning verse 2, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. The name of the idolatrous priest, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. The call again there in verse 17, be silent before the Lord your God, because this day is near. This day is near when I will judge, when I will punish. You look there in chapter 3, you have the same idea being repeated again, this time judgment on Jerusalem and the nations around in verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8 pronouncing the judgment there. The call again in verse 8 is simply this: wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, because my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all of my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Now, when we read these passages like this, it just kind of feeds, sometimes it feeds the, fuels the fire of those who choose not to believe in God because he's just dictator, he is just war, he is just mean, and he's just out to destroy. But that's not what he's talking about. He's appealing to personal accountability, isn't he? The covenant relationship is defined as such. If you walk with me, I will bless you. But if you turn against me as your creator, I will abandon you to do whatever you've already chosen to do. And we know the fate of that kind of life following our own ways is failure. And so we will all stand before the judge to pay account, to give account for which decision we chose to follow. We can look at the aspect of the wrath of God and we can say, he's just this angry tyrant. But in doing so, we fail to acknowledge the fact that God has given free will and held us accountable. It's a beautiful thing that we have choices, isn't it? We're so thankful for free will in so many other areas of life. We're thankful that we can choose the wife we want, that we can choose the husband that we want. We're thankful that we can choose how to do this, the job that we want. We're thankful that we can choose to do this. We don't want anybody telling us we have to do something because we're thankful for the ability to be able to choose. God has blessed us the same, hasn't He? He has shown us evidence of His existence. He has revealed Himself personally to us through His Word. And He is done as is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He set before us life and death. Life is found through His Word. Death is found outside of it. His appeal, choose life. But we have the opportunity to be able to choose. You know, Judah wasn't going to escape judgment. They were just going to have to answer to God like all of the other nations. They weren't going to escape having to stand before the Lord and to receive what was just as a consequence of what they had done. There are numerous passages, though, that are in the New Testament that remind us of the very same thing. One of which is spoken by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, we'll look at a few verses. I do think I put all of these verses in your bulletin. If you did get one of those, at least you'll have the record of all the scriptures I'm going to reference very quickly. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 simply says this: if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. There he's writing to these people who have essentially been dispersed from into a foreign land. And he says, if you call on the Father who judges impartially, conduct yourselves with fear. There's so many other texts we could go to. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul reminds Timothy there that the living and the dead, they will both be judged by God. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 says that on the day of judgment, the book of life will be opened and we will each be judged by what is written and by the deeds that we have done. This idea of a universal judgment for all of humanity and a universal standard by which we will be measured, the Word of God. And so again, all these texts just pointing to and emphasizing what Zephaniah has already witnessed to. And it's this idea that we each have the judgment of God ahead of us. God will judge the world. So what's the point of that? What's the point of me overly emphasizing that as we're talking about this message through Zephaniah? Well, the point is simply this: as we consider our lives and examine and test ourselves to see whether we are truly walking in the faith, it's so important for us to acknowledge that we believe and are confident that God is faithful and that He is true. It's so important that we acknowledge that one day I'm going to stand before the Lord. And I'm going to have to give account for how I used every moment that He gave me, for every blessing that He gave me. I'm going to have to give account for whether I was committed to Him or not. I'm going to have to give account for whether I valued His church, which He identifies as the kingdom of Christ, the church, that which He purchased with His blood, how I valued that, how committed I was to it, what I did with His Word. Did I cherish it? Did I treasure these things in my heart? Did I always seek to draw nearer to God? I'm going to have to stand before this God and acknowledge and give account for how well I was a steward of the life that He gave me. Peter acknowledges in verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16, as we come to the acknowledgement that I will stand before the Lord and give account, this is where it should lead us. Because certainly when the day of the Lord comes, as it came in a very much different way in the days of Zephaniah and the people of Judah through captivity, the day of the Lord in which we now look forward to will be so much worse, because the day of the Lord, if unfavorable for us as we receive our judgment, we will forever, eternally be cast out of the presence of God and into the place that he calls hell. Certainly we would want to know, as we consider the surety of standing before the Lord and give account, surely we would want to know how to be hidden from the wrath of God. How can we be numbered among the remnant that are preserved? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You shall be holy, as I am holy. It's the answer. We talked about the prophet's appeal was almost unanimously an appeal for righteousness, right standing with God, an appeal for bearing the image of God in themselves, for walking according to the nature of God Himself, following His Word, listening to His words, loving Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. The way to hide from the wrath of God and to be that joyful remnant that is hidden and preserved is simply this. And it is not simple. I don't say that. But the answer boils down to this: commitment to holiness and walking in the fear of the Lord. Commitment to holiness and walking in the fear of the Lord. Let's look at just a couple of texts. Dennis read for us Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 was the very last verse that he read to us. But for those who are committed to holiness and walking in the fear of the Lord, when the day of the Lord actually comes, we don't have to be afraid. That's a pretty amazing degree of confidence, isn't it? But think about what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings in our Bible classes in the book of Hebrews. What he's trying to do throughout the book of Hebrews is establish a high degree of confidence. Because when we have that high degree of confidence, it helps us to push forward to the life that God has called us to live and to be preserved in the way of faith that God has called us to live. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, it identifies that Jesus is coming back to save those, or to deliver those who are anxiously awaiting His return. So confident that we are pursuing God to the fullest amount of faith that we can, we are anxiously awaiting the return of Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Titus chapter 2, following at the end of the passage where it talks about grace, the grace of God being a teacher, verse 11, it identifies that the grace of God has appeared to do these things, in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the grace of God has always meant to be a teacher. We've talked about that before. The grace of God is meant to teach us to get rid of anything impure in your life and to give yourself to things that are pure and to things that accomplish good and are fruitful. But notice how he ends this in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. He identifies the faithful as those who are anxiously awaiting. So confident are we in the fact that the grace of God is daily transforming and teaching us, and we are giving our everything to loving the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, and seeking to worship and to stay committed to covenant relationships. So confident that we are anxiously awaiting His arrival. 2 Peter chapter 3, and then I'll give you the second point very quickly. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a very humbling text in talking about the day of the Lord in which you and I are to look forward to. In verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. So he's already acknowledging it's going to be a time that's unexpected. So it's going to be up to you and I as to whether we are prepared when that unexpected day comes. In verse 10, it will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies, they'll be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he's saying, based on that foundation, based on that truth, the day of the Lord is going to come. It'll come in an unexpected time. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, this is what he says. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens, they will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Zephaniah reminds us very loudly of the fact that God is going to judge the whole world. And so you and I need to examine ourselves as we are right now. Don't think about how you want to be when the Lord comes. You don't know when the Lord's coming. I don't know when the Lord's coming. I know how I want to be found when the Lord comes. But what if he came right now? How would you stand before him when you are presented with that truth that I'm about to stand before the God of the universe and give account for everything that my life has consisted of, and whether I have pursued him in faith or not in full commitment? How will you stand before God? Number two, we've already touched on this kind of subtly throughout, but from chapter 3, let's go back to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. I'm going to read just verse 11 through 13. I have in my notes to read through verse 20, but we've already read verses 14 through 20, so I'm just going to read verses 11 through 13. On that day you shall not be put to shame. Speaking of this future time in which all things will be restored, you will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people who are humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice, they shall speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, because they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. You remember as we read down through there through verse 20, this idea of restoring blessings to this remnant, this people. You know, the scriptures teach us, even in this very prophecy, as we have the fear of the Lord inspired in us as we consider that last point of God's coming judgment, the surety of that, and the great degree of sensitivity that we need to govern our lives and judge our lives by and examine our lives by. It's pretty encouraging here. To me especially, in this passage, as he's speaking of what is to come, even in this prophecy, God is still giving this glimmer of hope. Essentially what he's saying is that God wants to bless you, and God wants to show you his grace. God wants to bless you, and God wants to show you his grace. And so if you're trying to fill in those blanks on number two, God will bless his people when they return to covenant relationship with him. God wants to bless a people, even though they have turned to others. He wants to bless them. He wants to restore them. This people who have been so lost in sin, all he wants is for this people to return, to turn their hearts back to him, and God wants to forgive them. He wants to bless them. God doesn't want anybody to perish, but wants everyone to come to repentance, to come to him. That's what's best for them. And God desperately wants for us to do what is best. In Romans chapter 5, let's just read a couple of texts in conclusion this morning. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Romans chapter 5. This is how desperate our God wanted to show His love to His people. We have passages like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, but this even adds another element to it. In Romans 5 and verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. He makes a very logical point here in verse 7. One will scarcely even die for a righteous person. It's a hard thing for you to put yourself in front of a bullet for someone that you actually like. But God, verse 8, shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how committed He was to you and to me, even as we were wandering far from Him in our sins. That's how committed He wanted to be to us. He wanted us to have hope of being able to come back and have access to fellowship with the Father. And so He gave His life in hopes that He might purge us of our sins and inspire a commitment that is unfailing. He wants to bless us. But He's only going to do it when we forsake all other things that we have so persistently followed. And we seek Him with all our hearts, mind, and soul as His king, Josiah, had done. This king that He has raised up and put on His throne that turned everything around. It's what God's plan for each and every single one of us is. That was the expectation. Then, Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And that is His expectation now. Matthew 22, 37 and 38. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your might. Nothing's changed. What God wanted then, God wants now. What God wanted for His people then was to be in a life where God could bless them, where they walked with God, so God would walk with them, and that's what God wants for us now. Elevate God to the highest priority in your life and see if He doesn't bless us for it. Putting God first doesn't mean that we stop living. It just means we start living differently. A lot of people associate the Christian life, man, you just can't do everything. No, actually, we live more freely than anybody else. I'm so free. I'm so free in Christ that I don't have to give in to that. I don't have to relinquish control to this temptation because Christ has set me free. And I can truly live a blessed life. I can truly live a blessed life. Sure, there are things that I don't do, but there's plenty of stuff that I can and will do. It doesn't mean stop living. It just means live differently. Right now, it's up to me. Will I walk faithfully before God and allow Him to bless me? Will I pursue growth? Will I put myself in a position to walk in with integrity and in uprightness? Will I honor my commitments to the Lord and aim to please Him above all else? 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul acknowledged, we make it our aim to please Him, whether in death or in life, in all things. It is our goal. It is to please the Lord, our God. I simply ask you this morning as we consider these two basic truths. There is coming a judgment, but God wants to bless you and preserve you as that remnant. Just like He does for me and anybody in the world. God wants that. It is testament, most ultimately, in His Son on the cross, that all who would look to Him might be freed from their life of sin. What's holding you back from commitment? What's holding you back from the eternal blessings of God? You know, as the elders have announced, again this year, we are focused on growth. Not necessarily regarding numbers when I say that. But spiritual growth. Tell you what, let's stop and say a prayer.